I'd like you to turn back for a few moments to 1 Kings chapter 21. And before I begin to speak, let me say something. I have a confession to make. Don't raise your eyebrows just yet, it's not that big a confession. Last Sunday night when you were here, I said that this Sunday night would be a special Sunday night because it would be Stir Up Sunday. Now, Stir Up Sunday is the Sunday which, according to tradition, is the last Sunday in the church calendar. And it's really a time for preparation for the Advent season. And it's been a custom that on this particular occasion, on this particular day, that everybody in the family, so the custom goes, everybody in the family was supposed to take a turn at stirring the ingredients of the Christmas cake, and then the pudding was put away after wishes were made. The Christmas pudding was cake was put away, pickled in brandy, to wait until Christmas Day, and the day it would be consumed. Stir Up Sunday. However, in reality, Stir Up Sunday doesn't originate, the thought of Stir Up Sunday doesn't originate in the cookbook. It actually comes from the prayer book. And the Anglican collect for Stir Up Sunday is really a very personal appeal to God that he would come and he would quicken the desire of the Christian for holiness. That great Protestant Archbishop Cranmer, was the man who was responsible for the collect as he translated it from the Latin. And this is the prayer that he translated. Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that they plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works, may they be plenteously rewarded through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it was a good prayer. A very good prayer indeed. Now I got the facts about Stir Up Sunday right, but I got the timing badly wrong. Stir Up Sunday doesn't happen the Sunday after Advent, but the Sunday before Advent, so we're a fortnight late. That's terrible. I've been in England 13 years and I still haven't learned the tradition. It's going to take another 13 years to teach me, so unless something speeds my learning capabilities up. But at the same time, even though we're 2 weeks out, I think it's still appropriate that we think about the subject, because when I was dwelling upon this, it struck me as very true that the Christian's interest in spiritual things just doesn't need to be stirred up at this particular time of the year or on this particular occasion. In fact, every time the Christian comes to the house of God, and when he's not in the house of God, when he's at home in times of private devotion and prayer and so on, every time he seeks the Lord's face, he needs to be stirred up. He needs to be quickened. Did you know that you can't really pray in the energy of a prayer that you prayed last week or even an hour ago? So the psalmist says in one place, O Lord, quicken us and we will call upon thy name. Calling upon God's name is praying, but we never really call upon God in spirit and truth unless he touches our hearts and stirs up the wills of his faithful people. So that's what we want. We want to be stirred up every day. Now, as I looked at the Bible and the concordance that I had, Bible concordance, I discovered that both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, these expressions occur repeatedly. We find the word stirred up, and other related words occurring time and time and time again. And we discovered, as we look at the Bible, that both in the Old and New Testament, there are stirrings which are good, and there are stirrings which are bad. Men are said to be stirred. Others are said to be stirred. And in fact, the God of heaven is also said to be stirred up. And so the subject has lessons really for all of us. It teaches us about ourselves, and it teaches us about others. It teaches us about sinners, and it teaches us about saints. It exposes the heart of men, but it also reveals the heart of God and magnifies him. I want you to come to 1 Kings 21 and verse 25, because there we have the first of the stirrings. And this chapter records the bloody deeds of Naboth by Ahab and Jezebel. They saw the vineyard. Ahab saw the vineyard of Naboth, the man of God. He tried to persuade him to sell the inheritance of his fathers. And Naboth, as a man of godliness and as a man of principle, repeatedly said, "No, I'm not going to do it." Ahab, being the wicked, evil, greedy, avaricious individual that he was, had to have it by hook or by crook. And so as we read through this chapter, we discover how the plan was hatched by Jezebel, his wife, because he pouted to her and complained, and eventually Naboth was done to death. Now throughout Scripture it's interesting because we have the record time and time again of opposition, the most violent and the most wicked opposition to the cause of Christ and the people of God. And I think in the Old Testament at least, the outstanding example in this is Ahab. He was actually above the wicked doers. There's nobody who quite reached the limit of evil as Ahab did. None of the kings of Israel who were quite so twisted, quite so abominable as him. To begin with, he was a man who was thirsty for idolatry. He was not only an idolater, but he was a murderer. And as well as the death of Naboth upon his conscience, along with his wife Jezebel, he was complicit in the murder of many of the prophets of Jehovah. And when the Bible comes to sum up the character and the life of this behavior of this man, it says this: he did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. In fact, it actually goes on to say that there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of God, and he did very abominably. An idolater, a follower of the deities of the Amorites, a builder of a place of worship and veneration for the sun god Baal, a bloodthirsty villain, a hater of the truth and those that proclaimed it. What an evil man Ahab was. But in verse 25 we have this most telling statement about him. It says that this abominable man was one whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. That deep-seated grudge which lay down in the heart of this king, that bitterness was encouraged and provoked and drawn out of him. A man whose heart was undoubtedly corrupt, a man whose soul was undoubtedly vile as vile could be, and a man who because of that was responsible for his own actions. And yet at the same time, the Bible also lays the blame for his behaviour in some measure at the door of his wife, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Here was one who seemed always to draw out the worst in him. Always to draw out the worst. And well, it was there to come out, but she was the one that drew it out of him. She stirred him up. She was the one that provoked him. She was the one that incited him. She was the one that inspired him. She was the one that fanned the flame of bigotry and hatred in his heart. Do you remember after that event of Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal were slain, rightly so, at the order of God? And when God had come down, at least the fire of God had come down and consumed the sacrifice, the people had cried out, hearts having been turned towards Jehovah the true God. Jehovah, he is the God, and Baal worship was rejected. And so Ahab comes running, complaining to his wife, pouting again. And she determines, having stirred herself up, to kill the prophet Elijah. But the Bible puts its finger upon her as the great provoker. She stirred him up. This reminds you of that great classic of Shakespeare's Macbeth. Do you remember the story? How the king, he wanted the crown, He wanted to take the throne from Duncan. He wanted to take the place. He was an ambitious man, but he just needed that extra push. And so Macbeth's wife comes and says, "Screw your courage to the sticking place and will not fail." And he went in and he did the deed. He went in and did the deed and murdered Duncan in his bed. But he was stirred up by his wife. And that has something to tell us. When we think about the stirred up grudge, at least in this case, it reminds us of some very important lessons. The first lesson is this, that there is a folly in mixed marriage. There is a folly in mixed marriage. Now, if you study the history of Ahab, Ahab was a very privileged individual. It wasn't as if he had no spiritual knowledge. Ahab was a very privileged individual as a king of the people of God. And the religious privileges that came down to Israel were amazing. They really were amazing. The Bible says of Israel, God says in his word about Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." And so this man knew what true worship was. He really did. But he sold himself to work wickedness. And the thing which made it worse is that the woman that he married, she, if you look back to 1 Kings, I think it's 1 Kings chapter 16, she is said to have been the one, it's indicated in that chapter, who brought out the worst in him in respect of idolatry. 1 Kings 16 and verse 31. "If it had not been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. And look at the consequence. He went and served Baal and worshipped him." He went and served Baal and worshipped him. That's a sad thing. And that was the beginning, or the continuation, we should say, of his downfall. Now, the New Testament also speaks about the grudges that were stirred up against God and his people. And the interesting thing is that it didn't come now from atheists or people who had no knowledge of God whatsoever. In the early church, the opposition against the cause of the Lord Jesus came from the established religion. That's the amazing thing. Judaism was the established religion in many parts there, particularly, of course, in Palestine. And in the days of Pentecost, well, the church was growing, the church was expanding. There were great times of blessing. Thousands, not just drips and drabs, but thousands of people which were being converted. And the church was spreading. The disciples, it was said of them, that they had turned the world upside down. Their ministry was so successful. But with the times of blessing, the times of success, the times of growth in the early church, there also came times of persecution and hardship. We sometimes are praying in our churches for the forward movement of biblical Christianity. Do we ever stop to think what that also entails? What will come with it? Do we ever stop to think about the price it would be paid if revival was to come? When the church is revived and when God's work grows, there's always going to be opposition. And there was opposition to the early church. And the grudges were stirred up yet again. Remember the people that slandered Stephen? They weren't atheists. They were Jews. People who ought to have known better. The Bible says that they stirred up the people of the synagogue, the elders. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him. We know the aftermath of it all, how Stephen was brutally done to death by stoning. And then when Paul was preaching at the city of Berea, the Jews of Thessalonica hadn't had enough of persecution when he was there in the city of Thessalonica, and they followed him, just as he used to follow people from place to place and from city to city and from border over one border to the next country, from place to place, and they followed him. And they continued to persecute him, and they came to the city of Berea. The Bible says they gathered a company, they set the city in an uproar, and then they stirred up the people. Again at Iconium, it was the Jews of that city that used disaffected Gentiles in their opposition against other Gentiles who had turned to Christ. that 14 says that they stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. They were so jealous of the success of the gospel. They were so jealous that the gospel was not a sectarian thing, that it wasn't just for the Jews. They were so deeply hurt in their pride that the gospel was not merely for them but for the Gentile too, that they tried to divide the church and to bring in social and ethnic division. So their greatest opposition, the greatest opposition to God's cause, God's truth, doesn't come from infidels or atheists or those that have no knowledge of the true God. It often comes from the established religion. And I think there's a lesson there for modern times, because we need to remind ourselves in this day and age in which we live, in which ecumenism is always being sounded off as the greatest thing since sliced bread, when ecumenists in organized Christianity are cozying up to those of other creeds, particularly Islam, we need to remind ourselves that the opposition to biblical Christianity comes from those very quarters. Stirred up grudges. The second thing I want you to notice, you turn over to Psalm 39, is that there is in the Bible recorded for us a stirred up grief. Now David was a man of tremendous godliness, a man after God's own heart. And he was a man who believed in resolving to do what was right. He wasn't one of those people who said, well, the Spirit will move me at such and such a time and I just sit back, relax and let it all happen. No, he stirred himself up by the grace of God, looking to the Lord for the resolution to do what was right. And in Psalm 39, we see him pictured in the opening verses as a man who was steadily resolved not to sin with his tongue. A man who was concerned. He actually cared for his testimony. He was deeply concerned for it. And he wouldn't want to say anything that he shouldn't. And so he determined in this language, this is his word, he said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my mouth, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle when the wicked is before me. And what he actually resolved to do, he did. It's a lovely thing when people resolve to do what was right and actually go ahead and do it. Sometimes in the gospel we hear people are for a time at least stirred in their conscience to think about coming to Jesus. And they say, well, I do it. And they never actually do it. They're not like a prodigal who came to himself and said, I will arise and go, and he arise, rose and came. Well, here was a man who not only resolved to do what was right, he actually did what was right. But the difficulty is here that he actually took his action just a shade too far. And in Psalm 39 verse 2, this is what we read. He says in that verse, I was dumb with silence, I held my peace, even from good. Now that was wrong. Just had taken it just a shade too far. I suppose that if you say nothing, that's a safeguard against saying anything wrong. And silence is golden, as they say. But silence is sometimes plain yellow. And silence can be a sin. And in the life of a man who's truly regenerate, when that man is silent at a time when he knows he ought to open his mouth, that will grate on him, it will grieve him. If I know that I ought to say something for the Lord's honour, the more I keep from opening my mouth, if I'm a real Christian, the more I keep from saying what I ought to say and saying it in the way God wants me to say it, the more I vex my righteous soul, as it said of Lot, from day to day. And just like David, when he held his peace from good, he said, so my sorrow was stirred, my grief was stirred, stirred up grief. You know the only remedy for that kind of spiritual disease or weakness? The only remedy for stirred up grief is the love of God shed abroad in the heart by the Holy Ghost. That's the only remedy. And it's only that love shed abroad by the Holy Ghost which opens the mouth of the Christian, which helps him to say before an unbelieving world, when the ungodly is before him, I love Christ because he first loved me. For that, the child of God has to pray, the shedding abroad afresh of the love of God in his heart for utterance. Remember Paul the Apostle, what an amazing man he was. but he still encouraged Christians to pray for this thing for him. And in Ephesians 6, this is his testimony. He said, "Oh, pray for me. When you remember yourselves, when you remember the church, when you remember others, pray for me. Pray for me that utterance might be given unto me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds." It'd be a very easy thing for the minister to slip down in this. To think, well, just trim a little bit off here and a little bit off the edge of the message, and he might as well, some of ministers might as well, they trim off that much, they might as well just be silent, because they're saying nothing effectively. Stories told of a man who said to his congregation, full of respectable people and wealthy individuals and high flyers in society, and he stood up and said this. He said, "My dear friends, unless you repent in a measure and be converted as it were, you may, I regret to say, be damned to some extent." It's not much good, is it? You know, we need to sound it out really and truly. Jesus said, "Except you repent, you all likewise perish." If I keep that word shut up in my bones and don't tell it to people, it will be a grief to me. I have to say it. I have to say it. I have to say it for their sake. I have to say it for Jesus' sake, for the one who wants me to speak for his name. Don't keep silent when you want to speak for Jesus. Don't vex your soul. Don't stir up that kind of grief. Open your mouth. Say something for him. Then the Bible also speaks to us about stirred up goodness. And this is a timely word, I think, also for the present, for the Christian church. Last week we were thinking about that very wonderful man called Bezalel in the book of Exodus. You know, the man that God put his Holy Spirit in, filled him with the Holy Spirit and gave him wisdom and understanding, and he was able to do all those intricate works for the tabernacle, all the various employments that he was engaged in. He had tremendous skill because God had filled him with wisdom and with his Spirit. But the Lord had also filled other people with his Spirit, and we read about them in Exodus chapter 35. And they came, the Bible says, all who came, whose spirits had been stirred up by God to give willingly. It tells us about how they brought and they brought and they continued to bring. And in fact, they brought more than enough. Read about it in Exodus chapter 35. You know, when God stirs up a Christian, not just an individual Christian, but when God stirs up the whole membership of a church, when God does that, there is absolutely no shortage of supply of practical things in the work of God. No shortage of money. No shortage of other things. When God stirs up his people, stirs them up to goodness, nothing will be too difficult for them. And then Job tells us about a stirred up goodness. Poor old Job, what a man he was. What a catalogue of agonies were his. He lost everything. He even lost the support of his wife. His heart must have been broken. He thought he could at least rely on one person, but she turned around and said, "Are you still, after all that God's done, going to retain your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" Well, then his friends came along, and they weren't much better either, were they? They were miserable comforters. They had hardly a good word to say for him. And if you turn to Job chapter 17 just for a moment or two, you'll find a record of his feelings towards his false friends. Job chapter 17. He had been condemned by his friends as a hypocrite because he was afflicted. And he says in Job 17 verse 2, These people are supposed to be my friends. Are there not mockers with me? Doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Provoke them not? Why? Well, if you read the book of Job, these men who first came to mourn him and actually began speaking to him with a commendation went on to condemn him and treat him as though the reason why he was suffering was because he was being punished as a hypocrite. That his sufferings were as a punishment from God for sin. They promised him, "Look, you listen to our advice and you'll be happy. You follow what we have to say, and the discouragement and the doubt and the care will go and everything will be A-OK. You just listen to us." But they were miserable comforters. They began by flattering him, but their flattery, according to chapter 17 and verse 4 of Job, was just clear evidence of the fact that they were totally lacking in spiritual discernment. And he says in this verse, chapter 17 and 4 of Job, "Thou hast hid their heart from understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them." And he goes on. He goes on to speak in this chapter. He adds this in verse 8, that those who do have discernment are people who withstand that kind of hypocrisy. People who do have spiritual wisdom resist especially that hypocrisy which in the name of holiness misreads the providential dealings of God in the life of his people and declares that physical affliction is a divine retribution for sin. The person who is innocent, the person who is pure, the person who is right, the person who has spiritual discernment, what does he do? Does he just turn his eye, blind eye to that kind of folly? No. Chapter 17, verse 8 of Job says, "The innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. He will be stirred up in goodness." Now look, every sickness is not a punishment for sin. That is just plain and simple truth. Every difficulty, every tragedy, every trial of life is not a punishment for sin. Let's just make it loud, say that loud and clear tonight. And of course there are certain cases in which God does visit in retributive justice by punishing people physically, like Herod. But those are the exceptions rather than the rule, and there are mighty big exceptions. Herod, persecutor of the church, eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. The angel of the Lord smote him. But if God was strict to mark iniquity, nobody would be here. So don't run with those that say, "Well, the reason why you're suffering in life is because God is punishing you for something you've done." That's not necessarily so. And a man who's a man of integrity, who's walking with God, it's not necessarily so in his life either. You know, when I hear that kind of theological nonsense, I feel stirred up, don't you? When people get it so wrong about God, when people get it so wrong about his providential dealings and make him out to be as hard-hearted as they are, we ought to be stirred up for the Lord's sake. There was another man called Paul. The Bible says in Acts 17, he came to the city of Athens, massive city, the sprawling metropolis of Athens, seat of great learning and understanding. But there was something greatly amiss in Athens. Everywhere he went, he saw an idol. A god to this, god to that, a god to the other thing. Every corner. Gods many, lords many. City was riddled with idolatry. And what did he do? He didn't say, "Well, let's try and see what we can learn from it all. Let's try and see if the Christian church can accommodate some kind of learning and understanding from the idolatry of Athens, and maybe we can have some kind of system, some kind of syncretism whereby we take the best from everything and make a super religion or a super church." We didn't say that. And Acts 17:16 says of this of Paul, that his spirit, what was? It was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. A man who at the sight of those idols was stirred with a concern for the holiness and honour of God. Stirred with a compassion for the souls of men. How could people be so foolish, thinks Paul, to put their trust for their eternal welfare in something that can't hear, that can't think, that can't feel, that can't receive worship, that can't do anything, in a dead idol? No wonder his spirit was stirred in him. I think we're failing today because we're not stirred enough at these things. You remember Peter? 2 Peter chapter 1. He also talked about being stirred up to goodness. You read that chapter in its context. It talks about adding brotherly kindness, adding one virtue to another in the Christian experience. Temperance, brotherly kindness, so on and so forth. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to tell us in that second epistle in chapter 1 that that the importance of those things are often forgotten. We get so taken up with the hustle bustle of life that we forget the things that really matter, even Christians. And then we begin to lack in those Christian graces and virtues, and we become spiritually short-sighted. And that short-sightedness is a reflection of ingratitude, and it's a reflection upon spiritual coldness. It may even say that we're backslidden in heart. So Peter says, yeah, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, I think it meet to do what? To stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Reminder of what the Lord has done. Calvary covering it all. The purging of the conscience, the day when we were converted, purging of the conscience by the blood of Christ, the spiritual liberty which we first received when we came to Him, that divine freedom and peace that filled our heart when we trusted in Jesus. Peter said, don't forget it. Don't forget that you're purged from your old sin. And let the remembrance of what Christ has done, let that melt your heart. Let that give you a fresh zeal for spiritual graces and spiritual godliness. So he says, I'm going to stir you up to this by putting you in remembrance. And it is the business of the Christian minister to continue to preach Christ, not only to sinners, but to saints, in order that the saints might be stirred up. One final thought. We not only have a stirred up grudge, and stirred up grief, stirred up goodness, but the Bible also presents us with a stirred up God. And so often the Lord has intervened in human history, in the affairs of mankind. He's done it numerous times, countless times in Bible history. And yes, we could say countless times in modern history. I would suggest to you that when this country had its back against the wall during the time of the two world wars, that it was God who rescued Britain. Oh yes, He used human instrumentality, don't get me wrong. And I say, because I feel this very strongly, that men like Winston Churchill, God raised them up. I don't know how he stood spiritually speaking. And that's not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is this, that sometimes, even in Britain's history, God has been stirred up for the sake of intervention. He certainly did it in the life of Israel. And the psalmist prayed that it might happen in his day. In Psalm 35:23, he says, in his own personal experience indeed, he says, O Lord, stir up thyself, awake to my judgment, or even to my cause. Do you ever feel that maybe you've had an experience in life when you've been hard done by, and I don't mean over something like, I mean over something really serious, and you've been misrepresented, and you've been maligned, and so on and so forth, and nobody seems to be able to remedy all the hurt that's been done. I tell you, there's one way out, one way of comfort. When you pray that God stirs Himself up for your intervention, He will do it. He says, stir up thyself, awake to my judgment. But God will not stir Himself up to help you unless you stir yourself up to pray. God will not step in and intervene in your experience, in your life, unless you pray. God stirred up for intervention. A couple of weeks ago we were thinking about King Solomon, how he loved the Lord but then drifted away in the backslidden condition for several years toward the end of his life. And because of it, the Bible says God stirred up an adversary against him. And then God stirred up another adversary against him. And in the national life of Israel, things were, certainly in his time, things were never the same again. He had trouble for the rest of his day because he departed from ways of godliness and righteousness. God stirred Himself up to admonish him. I tell you something. We need to be kept every moment of every day, lest we should say, like one of old, it grieves me very much that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Stirred up for intervention, stirred up for admonition. And then here's a prayer which is appropriate again for this age. Psalm 80 verse 2, it's a prayer that God would stir Himself up for restoration. Turn us again, says the psalmist. O Lord, let the light of thy favour shine down. O Lord, let the light of thy countenance fall upon us. O Lord, intervene. O Lord, restore spiritual favors to this land. Psalm 80, verse 2. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. Stir up thy strength and come and save us. What about the strength of God? There's a subject for contemplation. Well, we don't want just to contemplate it. We need to know it. We need to pray. This church will return to halcyon days of real spiritual vitality, and it will only happen when we call upon God in desperation at our wits' end and say, Lord, stir yourself up for restoration's sake. I'm going to finish with an appeal to sinners. God not only stirs himself up for intervention, God not only stirs himself up for admonition and for restoration, but there comes a time when God stirs him up to final condemnation. The Lord, when he chastised Israel, chastised them severely. And it was they went through some terrible times in their national history as a result of their departure from God. He did it to chastise them and bring them back to him. And you read some of those things in Psalm 78. It's a very sad, there are some very sad events, some very sad records of God's chastisement in that psalm. But the lovely thing is this. Psalm 78:38 says, He being full of compassion forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yet many a time he turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Did not stir up all his wrath. But look at the consequences when he stirred up some of it. Shocking. Can you begin now to think about what it might be like for a nation, or for an individual, maybe even for you, if God was to stir up all his wrath? The psalmist goes on in Psalm 78 and verse 65 to speak about, in picturesque language, about God being stirred up. And he said, The Lord awaked as one out of sleep. And is it like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine? A God strong and full of energy. A God dashing his foes and making them stagger beneath his blows. In the history of Israel, that's what he proved himself to be against the Philistines. They'd taken the ark, and then when God intervened, the ark had to go from city to city as an avenger rather than a trophy, and in every place it went in the territory of the Philistines there was a curse, because God awaked this one out of sleep like a mighty man that shouted for reason of wine. He stirred up the strength, condemnation of his people's enemies. What if God was to stir up his strength like a mighty man? What if God was to stir up all his wrath? Someone here who's not ready to meet their maker. What about it? What would it be? You want to know what wrath is like? You go to the cross, see it there. There Christ drank the last drop of it. He tasted death, the most bitter death for every man. None of us will ever tell how deep, how heavy were his burdens or his grief. Nobody can tell it. Wrath is revealed at the cross. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. It's revealed from heaven. And it's revealed when, after having grieved God too many times, and having said no to Jesus too many times, God shuts the door of opportunity and then shuts the door of heaven. When once the master of the house, says Jesus in Luke 12, hath risen up and shut to the door, they shall come and say, Open to us. Then he'll say to them, Depart from me. I never knew you. Stir up the final condemnation. The righteous shall go away into everlasting life, but these into everlasting punishment. Hell is a terrible place, isn't it? Words fail us to describe how awful it must be. But when a sinner goes one step too far in rejecting Jesus, God is stirred up in final condemnation. Don't provoke him anymore. Don't resist the pleadings, the outstretched hand, nail-scarred hand of Jesus, beckoning you to himself, urging you to come and flee from the wrath which is to come. Don't reject him any further. For he says, my spirit shall not always strive with man.